Well, we come to John chapter 19, so if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. And we're going to consider verses 31 to 42, what I've titled, The Funeral of Jesus. Beginning in verse 31, let me read that for us as we begin. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he had already died, or that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jews, the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, as we come again to your word, I pray that our worship would be lifted on high as we behold the glory of your Son, even in his death and burial, that we would see the significance that you want us to see from your word, that he who is the Son of God and the Son of Man literally died physically and was buried, everything according to your scriptures. Oh, help us now to worship you, to bask in your glory, to see you for who you are, and therefore to be children reflecting your glory to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, this morning's message, I titled it, The Funeral of Jesus. Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God, as John has been declaring throughout his whole gospel. That is his whole purpose. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written so that you may believe in him. And last week, we considered the death of Christ. And on the cross, we remember that he shouted, it is finished. That is to say that the work that the Father had sent him to do here on earth is complete, done perfectly. No human could ever carry out the work that Christ could do. He finished it because he is the God-man. He satisfied the wrath of God by paying sin's penalty with his life and death on the cross. And so this morning we're going to consider his funeral. In the last year, many of us have been part of funerals of loved ones that we have lost and have died. A funeral often seeks to remember those who have died by providing an honorable service. We remember their life. We recall the memories we've had with each other. We have music, we have sermons, we have food, we have pictures, we have PowerPoint. And for the funeral of a believer, ultimately the request is always, make sure you preach the gospel. that Christ is put on display. And then we provide a proper burial for them. Many attend the gravesite to say their last goodbyes. Often very helpful process to go through, especially to bring a closure that has been there as long as we can remember. But when we come to Jesus, to his death, and particularly to his funeral, it is very different. There is no eulogy. There's only humiliation as he hung on the cross as a criminal, though he was innocent. There were no memories recounted that people had with him. Instead, there was a hastened urgency from the religious leaders to cover up everything that was going on under the cloak of observing the Sabbath. Here, we don't have music, pictures, food, PowerPoints, and sermons. Not that any of those things are wrong, but they're good. But not when we come to Jesus' funeral. Instead, for many who love Jesus, there were no immediate close relationships around him. No family members present except for Jesus, mom, and aunt. No disciples present except for the Apostle John. Many women, we were told, were present but at a distance. He was buried by the least unlikely people to show up and take his body. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Everything was done in haste so that the people could observe that Sabbath of Passover week. This was no funeral fit for the Lord of the universe. Yet, John says, it was all part of God's plan. This was the funeral of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, why is it important to know all of that? Well, let me ask you this question. Is the death, and in particular the burial of Jesus Christ, necessary? Then how would you respond to someone who said to you, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only appeared like he did. So if you think that was, that nobody would ever say that, you are mistaken. As a matter of fact, early in the New Testament, this movement was growing. As a matter of fact, John spends 1 John combating this type of heretical movement. Did you know that in the Quran, Muhammad said that Jesus didn't really die? It says, they did not kill him, and neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So you have a massive religious movement like Islam that tells everyone that Jesus did not die on the cross. It only seemed like he actually died, but he didn't physically die. And so I ask you, is that important? Absolutely. This view of Jesus began as old as Docetist movement. It comes from the Greek word docheo, meaning to seem. And Muhammad was influenced by this late first century movement, though elements, as I said earlier, were apparent in the New Testament. John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, also combats and says in 1 John, if you deny that Jesus died, if you deny that God came in human flesh, you are still in your sins. And so John here, in chapter 19, verses 31 to 42, answers the question about the necessity of Jesus' death as seen in his funeral. Indeed, if you deny the death of Jesus, then you deny the truth that he was 100% human. And to do that is to not have the Jesus of the Bible. It's to have no atoning sacrifice. You are still in your sin, and we will meet God's righteous wrath in hell when we die. Jesus died physically, literally. The one who hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, literally, voluntarily died and chose to die at the appointed time of God for your sin and my sin. You say, but how do we know that he's actually dead? Well, this is what John answers in these verses, in verses 31 to 42. And he gives us three proofs of Jesus' death so that you would believe what Jesus said. Remember, he's the one who said, this was going to happen to me. I was going to suffer. I was going to be rejected. I was going to be delivered. It is necessary. It must happen in this way. I would be killed and then rise on the third day, which we will look at next week. But Jesus literally and physically died to pay for our sin. How do we know that? Well, John gives us three proofs in his verses 31 through 42. The first one is this, the piercing of Jesus' body. You see, Jesus was already dead when they were about to break his legs. And instead of breaking his legs, finding the fact that he was already dead, they pierced his side. John tells us that this was to fulfill the scriptures, to show that God's word can be trusted. That Jesus, even in his death, was still sovereign and in control and accomplishing all that the Father had given him to do. Consider the request for the bones to be broken. Verse 31. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation. Stop right there. John expresses to us here the time of this request. And here the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders. They've been referred to as the Jews throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen that over and over and over again. They were the religious establishment, the ones who led the nation and rejected their Messiah, and in turn, the people following their decision also rejected Christ. But John says this is the day of preparation. This preparation was the observance, particularly, of the Sabbath. Sabbath was about to start at sundown, right around 6 p.m. on Friday. This is so important that John actually mentions it twice here in verse 31 and then again in verse 32. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, this actually leads and kind of tells you how everything that goes on in the funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ, why it happens the way it happens, because of the upcoming Sabbath observance. They serve as bookends to set the reason why everything happening is under God's control. Remember, Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified around the third hour. That would be around about 9 a.m. in the morning. And he died around the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. So for 6 hours, Jesus suffered on the cross. And at the ninth hour, he cried out, "It is finished." At the time when the lambs were being sacrificed, Christ was dying on the cross. The two other criminals were still alive at this point, which shows that Jesus died voluntarily, since most crucified people would last for several days, actually. And here you have the purpose for the religious leaders' request: to break the legs of those who were crucified. Look again in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now this Sabbath in particular was very special. Every once in a while, a Sabbath would fall on Passover week. When John says this was a Sabbath was a high day, he's talking about the Passover festival. This is the link. John adds further incentive for removing the bodies from the Jews. It was a Sabbath that was to follow the Passover feast. It would be weighing on in their minds. The religious leaders were concerned that these bodies would affect the whole land based upon the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, the law prohibited that those who died on a tree were to be buried and not left overnight, so as to defile the land. Josephus said that the Jews at that time applied that, and particularly to crucifixion. And so here you have the Jewish religious leaders following the outward letter of the law, but inwardly dismissed it. This, my friends, is hypocrisy at its best. They were concerned about outward fulfillment of the law, about being defiled outwardly because of these dead bodies that hung on these crucifixions. Yet while inwardly their conscience was screaming at them, it was eating them alive because they just not only killed an innocent man, but as they affirmed with their own words that the one who claimed to be the Son of God and demonstrated through his many miracles is the one whom they rejected. And yet they're concerned about observing the Sabbath? That's hypocrisy. For the Romans, those who were crucified, the criminals that were left on the cross, died, and they left them there. They didn't care. Normally, they would leave them there as a warning to everybody who would pass by. They would die on the cross and even leave them there still yet so that the carrion or the vultures or the foul birds would come and eat them. And so they requested the legs would be broken. On occasion, the Roman soldiers would speed up. This was a process known in Latin. I can't even pronounce the term. It's a big term, but it is actually a known practice that if they wanted to speed up the process of death, they would break the legs of those who were crucified. It was done with a heavy mallet. And once the legs were broken, those crucified could not use them to help themselves push their body up to get some air. So death would be almost instantaneous. Few minutes, especially if they were hanging there for a while. Once they die, their bodies could be removed. They did allow for that on occasion to family or relatives. And once they did this, their bodies could be removed before the Sabbath began. And so, giving them permission, the soldiers carry out the orders from Pilate. Notice what he said in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. They're telling you, and John is telling you, that when they came to these two who were crucified on either side of the Lord, they were still alive. And so they broke their legs. They would have strangled themselves to death But notice what they do when they come to the Lord Jesus. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I love this. I love the precision of John. John being a witness to these things. He's actually going to tell us, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. They come to Jesus in contrast to those who were still alive. When they come to Jesus, they saw with their eyes, with their experience, that Jesus was already dead. Again, this shows the uniqueness of Jesus' death. His death was a voluntary death. He willed to die in obedience to the Father. As I said earlier, it was not normal for one to be dead so fast like Jesus was, only after 6 hours. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 15, verse 44, when they come to request a body, Pilate tells them, wait a minute, he wonders, he's already dead? So he sends the centurion, hey, let me know, is he dead already? Even he didn't think that Jesus would be dead, and therefore Pilate would not give the body later on to Joseph of Arimathea if he wasn't already dead. The fact that Roman executioners saw Jesus as already dead is another proof of Jesus' real human death. And so they did not break his legs. Again, some would object and say that Jesus only appeared or he went into a coma and then was revived in the tomb. But remember, we are dealing with skilled executioners. This is what they do. They're masters at death. They could tell if someone is dead. They had learned their craft very well. And not only that, they have nothing to gain by lying. And also, if they were to disobey a direct order from Pilate, they could face themselves consequences even in forfeiting their own death. They had no reason to lie. As a matter of fact, it would have been easier for them to break Jesus' legs. But they don't. Because he was already physically dead. But there's something greater going on in here. And we'll see this in a moment. So what did they do instead to Jesus? They pierced his side. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now there's so much discussion on this particular verse. So much. And I am thankful for the simplicity. I'm not talking about like that this is not profound. But the simplicity of Scripture to explain what is there. Because there's so many discussions. Well, which side did it pierce, the right or left? Well, depends. Was a Roman soldier left-handed or right-handed? What kind of spear tip? Well, I mean, there is just so many things. What does the blood and water mean? Literally, blood and water. Literally, that came out of his body. It shows this. First, this wasn't a small poke to see if Jesus reacted and then they would break his legs. As a matter of fact, the fact that blood and water came out shows that this piercing was very deep. It also shows several other things. Jesus was already dead because this water, or blood and water, was building inside. The one who is the promised Messiah literally died physically. The death did not come as a result of this piercing, but rather the piercing revealed that Jesus was already dead. That's what John's trying to communicate here. We're not told where the blood and water came from. Many, many debates, many medical professionals disagree with what could have happened there. Two specific theories come to mind. Either they pierced Jesus' heart or his chest cavity. You know what? John doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is this. When Jesus was pierced, he was already dead, hence the flow of blood and water. Make no mistake, there was no spirit apparition can have blood and water flow from it. By the time John was writing his gospel and 1 John, the false teaching that's later called Docetism was raging havoc in the church. It is not John's point to solve what they pierced when the blood and water came out. As a matter of fact, even the rest of the Gospels don't discuss it, but rather they show, and particularly John, that literal blood and water came out of Jesus' body after being pierced. And this certifies that when Jesus died on the cross, he was a full human being. Not half, not partially, but a 100% human. As a matter of fact, he will always have a human nature united with his divine nature since his incarnation. And as a human being, Jesus completely surrendered to all that is human apart from sin, which would include death. This piercing proves that Jesus died literally, and his death was necessary to save us from our sin. But don't take my word from it. Take John's word. Notice what he says about his testimony. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Incredible. He who has seen, that is to take notice, to perceive with the eyes. John puts himself there and says, hey, I was there. I witnessed this with my own eyes. As a matter of fact, John, remember, after all the disciples had left, him and Peter came back. John hung around all the way until they put Jesus in the tomb. And he says, I have testified, that is to attest on the basis of personal knowledge. He didn't hear this from someone else. He didn't get this information by rumor, or he didn't make it up in his own imagination. Rather, he personally saw with his own eyes, and he bears witness to the facts that Jesus indeed suffered and died physically. That's incredible. A witness is very vital to a case. One who saw all the details of everything that's gone on. John says, I was there. He testified based upon the actual facts of the event because he was there. He was the only one who of the 11 who saw it exactly like this. John's saying this is trustworthy because it comes from a trustworthy witness. As a matter of fact, at the end of his gospel, he says something very similar. In John chapter 21, verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. As I said earlier, John is the only one that mentions the blood and water that came out of Jesus' pierced side. His testimony is true. That is, it is pertaining to what is in accordance to facts, objective facts. Not, it is true for me, but it doesn't have to be true for you. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about relativism. Subjectivism. His testimony is reliable because it is objective, not subjective. It is objective. That is to say, it is based on true events outside of himself. These events happened in a real historical time and place with real people. It is not subjective. That is to say, that he made this up, or it is sourced in his own ideas, thoughts, or feelings. Or for that matter, other people's feelings. He says, no, my testimony is true. And notice this, and he knows with certainty he's telling the truth. And he knows, oida, remember I told you about the word oida? To know with certainty, there it is again. To know with certainty that he is telling the truth, why? Why would he say that? So that you also may believe. So that you may consider the facts of history to be true and therefore worthy of your trust. Therefore, what Jesus did on the cross indeed happened as laid out in Scripture. He wants people to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior and Messiah. You know, you actually have something very incredible in your hands. Oftentimes when you have conversations, I love talking just with you guys, and you can have conversations about, man, I wish I could be there. I wish I could see this. Maybe I can be part of the women that were there at a distance, or maybe the Apostle John watch on all these things unfolding before our eyes. But really, in reality, you have something even better than that. You have the objective Word of God. And you can stand by that Word and see it for yourself exactly the way God has declared it to be so. You have the infallible, inerrant Word of God that shows you exactly who Jesus is, exactly what he came to do, and why he actually came to do it. And so you have no option but to believe. And Christ actually demands this of you, to put your whole trust in him alone for salvation. That he is the Lord of your life and you live for him alone, and not only on Sundays and Wednesdays, but even when no one else is watching. He who died for your sin did not rescue you so that you can have fire insurance, but rather to purchase a people who would worship him with their lives. This is why John says these details matter. This is a proof that Christ literally died on the cross and that God satisfied his wrath by his sacrifice. But even, as I said earlier, there's something even greater working beyond even what's going on here. God's sovereign plan has been unfolding before our very own eyes. Notice that John's testimony is based on fulfillment of Scripture. First, a fulfillment of no bones broken of the Messiah. Verse 36 says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." John grounds his testimony of what he saw with the Scriptures. In other words, what he's doing is saying, this is God's plan all along. Everything that happened to Jesus was exactly as the Old Testament has declared it would happen. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen by the cruel intents and desires of evil, wicked men, though they are responsible for their actions. Ultimately, God was working out his plan to redeem his people from their sins. It was his design. He's the one who predicted it, that not a bone of him shall be broken. Where does this passage come from? If you have a cross-references in your Bible, you can cross-reference some of those references. I believe here it's Exodus 12, 46, which instructed the people of God who were about to be redeemed from Egyptian bondage how to celebrate Passover. The unblemished lamb's bone were not to be broken by the people. And here you have foreshadowed the once-for-all lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed in the place of sinners, and his bones would not be broken. This, my friends, would include the piercing of his side. How do we know that this is the passage that we're talking about? Well, because the context itself, first of all, tells us that it's in preparation for the Sabbath, and it also tells us that it was a high Sabbath, a high day, referring to the celebration of Passover. Now, the soldiers weren't aware of this, but John, who knew his Old Testament Bible, made this connection for his readers. And even after Jesus' death, guess what he's doing? He is still fulfilling Scripture. Who is in charge? God is. God indeed is sovereign over every detail of the suffering and death of Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus is in charge of even of these events. So incredible for us to know that God keeps his promises. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this would ever occur, God said, this is how Messiah will die, and this is how he would be buried. Incredible. He is faithful to his promises. Even when we fail, he continues to remain faithful. Even in our own best abilities, the best that we can even do falls short. Yet he continues to carry out his plan for his glory. Oh, friends, bow and worship him alone. Thank him. Thank the Lord for his faithfulness in accomplishing what he said he was going to do by sending his son to die for you. Now, there's another Scripture. This has immediate effect here, but the other scripture that John says is connected to this, it looks to the future. A future fulfillment of Israel looking to Jesus whom they have pierced. Verse 37 says, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. This is referring to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In chapter 12 through 14 of Zechariah, God is talking about fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel in subjugating Israel's enemies and ushering in the millennial kingdom in which he will fulfill all his promises literally. And the Holy Spirit of God is sent as a grace to convict the nation and bring upon the nation a mourning and a weeping for their rejection and willing punishment of Messiah when he came the first time. There would be true repentance and complete faith in the nation of Israel, and they will turn to Messiah, Jesus. Zechariah depicts God's abundant grace even to those who rejected him. His grace will flood their hardened hearts and will turn, and they will turn to him alone whom they have pierced. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God is talking about himself. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And therefore, when John is connecting this here, he is not only talking about a future event that's going to happen. When God will turn the hearts of the nation of Israel and usher in his millennial kingdom physically on earth, but he's also showing that God is talking here in Zechariah. Therefore, when it's applied to Jesus, the one whom they have pierced is none other than God. It affirms his deity, which again is the purpose of John, which again puts Jesus on display, his sovereignty and control over not only his suffering, not only of his death, but even after his death. And just like Jesus' first coming, everything was literally fulfilled. So too, everything promised to Israel will literally be fulfilled at his second coming. This piercing, John said, has a future effect on rebellious Israel. Again, it demonstrates that God's word can be trusted because as he was faithful, bringing everything to fulfillment regarding Jesus' first coming, he will bring everything into completion at his second coming on earth, where he will reign from the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, and where the nation of Israel will acknowledge him for who he is. And God will save his people. My friends, you can take God at his word and bank on it. Even the actions of evil men, the requests of the religious leaders, were here used by God to fulfill his word concerning Jesus, the Messiah. And the piercing of his side is but one proof of the fact that Jesus literally died physically on the cross. The Son of God pierced. Now, the other two points are going to go a little bit faster, so I know if you're looking at the time, we're okay. The second proof is the preparing of Jesus' body. Not only the piercing of Jesus' body, but now the preparing of Jesus' body. You see, after Jesus' death, two unlikely individuals, believers, show up to prepare Jesus for his bodily burial. This is amazing. None of them are Jesus' siblings. None of them are the disciples who said, "We're going to be with you to the end." Instead, two hidden believers announced their love for Christ by preparing Jesus' body for burial. This serves as another proof to show you that Jesus literally and physically died. Notice the description of the first one, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. I love this. This is Joseph from Arimathea, also known as Ramah, which is about 15 to 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He is a prominent man who was part of the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. He was held in high regard and was waiting, Mark 15:42, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We're also told that he was a wealthy man. And we're also told that when the religious leaders condemned Jesus to death, he did not support their plans and actions against Jesus. John tells us Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. He was one who submitted to Christ's lordship. He was committed to following Jesus as his master and Lord and Messiah. But notice that the kind of disciple that he was a seeker one. That is, one something that is keeping from being seen. A hidden disciple or an anonymous disciple. Why was this the case? Notice what drove that. For fear of the Jews. For fear of the Sanhedrin, of the religious leaders. Fear gripped his heart. But not anymore, John is saying. Not anymore. Now he would stand for Jesus as the Messiah, no matter what the cost. Earlier, John says that this type of discipleship is he painted it in a negative light. He actually said a lot of the religious leaders became believers, but they didn't say anything, they didn't do anything for fear of the Jews. However, here he presents Joseph of Arimathea in a positive light because of what he did for Jesus. Only a true disciple of Christ would put their life on the line like he did. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He was willing to put his life on the line. Remember, Pilate, by the end, when he had Jesus crucified, was tired of being the puppet of the Jews. And when they asked him, take that inscription down, say that he claimed to be that, he's like, what I've written, I've written. I'm done with you guys. So when Joseph comes to Pilate, he actually puts his life on the line. He's asking for permission. Not only that, he is deliberately puts himself out in association with Jesus. But he wants to give his Messiah, the Messiah, a true burial. Again, as I said earlier, the Romans would have left the bodies to rot to serve as a warning. However, on the occasion, they would grant permission to family and friends to take the dead and bury them. And so after gathering that Jesus was actually dead, physically, literally dead, he gave him permission and he took away his body. I will talk a little bit moment about these men. Then you have another one. Nicodemus. Remember him? Nick at night? He came at night for fear. Not anymore. Now he comes in the day. Now he puts himself in the light for all to see. He's the one who Christ told him, you must be born from above. You must be born again. God must intervene into your life. In order for you to be a kingdom citizen, God must come in through the power of the Holy Spirit and make you alive. Regenerate your life so that you might put your faith in Christ. And even faith given as a gift. I said it then and I say it now, that shortly thereafter, If not that day, Nicodemus became a believer. And why? How do you know that? Well, because you see him later on in John chapter 7. When they're making plans to kill Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it is first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He comes to Jesus' defense. And the religious leaders ridicule him. They answered, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And now, truth be told, he comes to give his Messiah a royal burial. Notice what he brought. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Literally, that amount in our standard times would be about 60 pounds of spices that would be used to put on dead bodies and preparation for burial. But this amount of spices were used only for royalty. Or very prominent, wealthy individuals. And so what Nicodemus is doing right here is that he is displaying to all to see and recorded forever in Scripture by the Apostle John as he watches him come and bring these spices, that Jesus, and he recognizes that Jesus is the true King of Israel. My friends, even in the details of the spices and the amounts show who Jesus truly is. And so these men from an unlikely source come to serve their master. You know, there are times in which God uses even the timid, fearful believers to step in moments when things matter most. Now, there are believers who things take a lot longer. And yet, when it most counted, when all has deserted, they step up and fill in the gaps. Incredible. And they prepared Jesus for his burial. And such was Joseph, a fearful disciple of Nicodemus. But when it came to take care of the Lord, Savior, and Messiah, they didn't hesitate to put their life on the line. Both religiously, they didn't care if the religious leaders ostracized them, kicked them out, whatever it may be, crucify me if you need to, it doesn't matter. They didn't care religiously, publicly before the Romans to put their life on the line to associate themselves, what they would have known as a criminal, for family members, and even financial sacrifice for both of them. And it often takes these moments in life to bring a believer back to what really matters the most. Joseph and Nicodemus did a lot of things, but only what was done for Christ will last. For them, it was their willingness to give all away to properly bury their Messiah that serves as a proof that Jesus was indeed dead. Finally, not only do you have the piercing of Jesus' body and the preparing of Jesus' body, but third, the placing of Jesus' body. The placing of Jesus' body. After Joseph and Nicodemus used the spices and wrapped Jesus up, they placed Jesus in Joseph's tomb in a garden that was near the crucifixion. And this placement of Jesus' body in a tomb not only has, again, proves that Jesus really died and satisfied God's wrath to save his people from their sin, but it was done in fulfillment of Scripture. Notice the wrappings and the spices of Jesus' body. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. John says they would have done this as the burial custom of the Jews. This involved many different things, but two that specifically that John points out is the fact that they were wrapping Jesus' body, and as they were doing that, and they were wrapping parts and limbs, they would intersperse and stuff the spices in those wrappings until all of his body was covered. And then a face cloth was placed to cover it. John chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that. And I love the observation that MacArthur points out in this. He says, it should be noted that neither Joseph or Nicodemus or the women were expecting Jesus, the women meaning the ones who came to prepare Jesus, anoint Jesus' body even after death, were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. If they had believed his repeated prediction that he would do so, they would not have bothered to prepare his body so thoroughly for burial. That serves even further for what is to come next week at the resurrection. But what John is doing again is showing you that this proves that Jesus actually died. This is how the Jews customarily prepared the dead, their own dead. Notice the placement of Jesus' body near by in a garden with a new tomb. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. The scripture tells us that this particular tomb is Joseph's. One who was a wealthy man like himself would have had a place like this. And this particular garden is not a garden that we would think like where you grow vegetables, but like a botanical garden, like a place of flowers. Sometimes some of them would describe it as a big plantation area. Now you say, where is this garden at? And again, many, many discussion on where that is. Two sites that are given. One, a traditional site in the north of the temple where possibly there is right now a remnant of a hill with a skull-like figure embedded in the rock. Another to the eastern side of the temple where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is at. That's where they claim things are at. But we don't know. We actually don't know where the location is at. But it doesn't matter. John doesn't tell us, hey, this is exactly where it is. As a matter of fact, it's a good idea that we don't know where it's at. I mean, just imagine we when something happens, a tragedy happens on the highway or something like that, what happens in those locations? They often end up turning into some kind of sort of shrine or something like that, right? Well, imagine what would happen, and already has happened with the Catholic Church in the Holy Sepulchre. You go in there and all the stuff distracts you from what actually you're looking for. I'm glad we don't know that. But he who saw this and testifies to it says there was a garden, and in this garden, Joseph's tomb was there. And nobody had laid in it yet. God had provided even in this place, a place in which Jesus would be buried. And so they placed him in the tomb. Verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. These men were driven by the clock to finish before the Sabbath began at 6. And so they placed Jesus in a tomb which would have been carved out of a rock. This was a common burial site. Matthew 27:60 says that a large stone was rolled to block the entrance. But understand this. Even in this detail, God is sovereignly in control. Isaiah 53:9 says this. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Incredible. Even in Jesus' burial, he was fulfilling all that was written by the Father that he would do. There is no greater reason for us to dismiss the fact that Jesus literally and physically died. And because he literally and physically died, we can therefore trust the fact that he satisfied completely the wrath of God in his death on your behalf. There is a greater reason beyond the expediency of the Sabbath that was pressing upon Joseph and Nicodemus that made it necessary for Jesus to be buried. MacArthur says this. Joseph and Nicodemus were motivated by the need to finish their work before the Sabbath began. But there was a more significant reason that the Lord needed to be buried before sundown. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus had predicted, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The Jews counted any part of a day as constituting as a day. Jesus needed to be buried while it was still Friday so that he could be in the tomb for 3 days, part of Friday afternoon, Saturday, and part of Sunday. In his burial, as well as his death, Jesus orchestrated all the details to accomplish God's already revealed purpose. That's why it's important and necessary that not only Jesus died physically, but he was buried exactly how God said it would happen. Who knows the future but God? And even more, who alone has the ability to fulfill every detail that he has predicted to happen in the future? God. And what did Jesus do? Jesus did both in his life and death and burial, demonstrating that he alone is God in human flesh, and therefore, when you put your trust in him, you can know that your sins have been forgiven because he said, "It is finished." That, my friends, is why it is so critical for us to know that Jesus literally died physically and was literally buried, because he will literally rise again on the third day. For that, we need to come next week so that we can celebrate together. Oh Lord, thank you so much for, again, over and over, capturing this glimpse of your mighty glory on display in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully committed to accomplishing your work. He was fully committed to glorifying you on earth in his suffering, in his death, in his burial, and as we await next week in his resurrection. Thank you that he literally and physically came to do what he said he came to do. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Father, help us to worship him. Help us to live for him. Help us to be willing to sacrifice all for him. Both in our reputation with others, religiously, publicly, with our finances. That as it had been said, only one life will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. May that be said of each and every one of us who has been redeemed by his glorious grace, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.